May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There's glory for you, said Humpty Dumpty. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knock-down argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a nice knock-down argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said, in rather a scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. Lewis Carroll's words conceal, as his apparent nonsense so often does, profound truth. Words do not always mean what they at first appear to mean, and may indeed mean something very different from what we expect. What do we expect when we hear the word glory? The Hebrew word for glory means literally weight or worth, and that gives us a clue. If you're weighed down with gold, that's what you are worth in popular opinion, and you may well be described as glorious. In our New Testament reading, we heard Mark's account of the Transfiguration, in which three of Jesus's disciples saw him transformed. Jesus's clothes, says Mark, became dazzling white, with a radiance no earthly detergent could produce, whatever the TV advertisements might claim. That sounds like what we associate with glory. It's obvious why the chaplain chose this story as a suitable one for the theme of Epiphany, which the dictionary tells us means a manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. This is who Jesus really is. But what precisely is he? An unearthly figure dressed in strange clothes? If we dig a bit further, we may find that things are not quite as straightforward as they look. Fortunately, Mark offers us several clues as to how he expects us to understand his story. The first is found in his opening words, 6 days later. Nothing particularly significant about that, you might think, but in fact such precision is unusual in Mark, who normally strings all his stories together with the somewhat breathless and straight away. But 6 days after what? Well, immediately before this story, we have the account of how Peter recognized Jesus as Messiah, and how Jesus explained that this meant suffering and death, and warned his disciples that they must expect a similar fate. Mark has deliberately linked the Transfiguration, the revelation of who Jesus really is, with what he has said about his own mission and that of his followers. But is there something else going on in Mark's mind? Think back to our Old Testament reading, where we heard how Moses spent 6 days on the mountain, which was hidden in cloud, and how God spoke to him on the seventh day out of the cloud. In Mark's story, a cloud appears on the mountain and God speaks from it. And then Moses appears. Early readers of Mark's Gospel who knew their Old Testament scriptures would surely have made the connection. On Sinai, God spoke to Moses from the cloud. Now, on another mountain, he speaks to Jesus' disciples. Read on through Exodus, and you learn how God revealed his character to Moses. Moses asks to see God's glory, but is told that this is too much for him to bear. Instead, he will be allowed to glimpse God's backside, an experience so overwhelming that Moses' own face is lit up with glory. And as God leaves the mountain, he tells Moses that he, God, is loving, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering, faithful and true, forgiving and yet just. For Moses to glimpse God's glory is to learn something of his character. The three disciples too see glory and hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." They're told who Jesus truly is, and since the son is assumed to be like his father, they learn something about his nature. He too, like God, will be loving, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, faithful and true, forgiving, yet just. They are instructed to listen to his teaching, which spells out what being God's son involves, namely that he is to suffer and die. That's where love and compassion for others will inevitably lead. It's hardly surprising if the disciples don't know what's hit them. And here comes Mark's second clue about the story's meaning. Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain, talking with Jesus. And Peter wants to put up three tabernacles for them, temporary tents of the kind that the Jews used in the fields at harvest time. Why? My own experience of camping is somewhat mixed. I have many memories of wet holidays when we sloshed around in the mud. But one glorious holiday stands out when we camped at Grindelwald in wonderful weather, the closest thing to heavenly bliss. It would seem that Peter thinks that the end of time has come, that this is the final harvest home. He's brushed from his mind Jesus' words about rejection and suffering. But no, we can't settle down in tabernacles yet. Learning who Jesus is and listening to his teaching means obeying his words and sharing his mission of bringing healing, of setting prisoners free, of attacking injustice. The symbol of Christianity is going to be a cross, not a tent. And there's a second indication that Peter has grasped the wrong end of the stick. He thinks he's honoring Jesus by putting up three tents, linking him with Elijah and Moses, the great prophets of old. But in fact, Jesus is in a class by himself. Elijah and Moses are merely witnesses pointing forward to Jesus. Both had been faithful servants of God. Both had obeyed God and resisted injustice. Like them, Jesus has resisted the unjust rulers of his day, both religious and political. But Jesus is far greater than Elijah and Moses. And Mark's third clue to the meaning of this epiphany comes at the very end of the story. As the group comes down from the mountain, Jesus warns his disciples to say nothing about what they have seen until he has been raised from the dead. Only then will the significance of the story be understood. Only then will men and women be able to grasp that God's glory is revealed in Jesus' love and concern for others, which lead inevitably to his death. Mark has, as it were, bookended the story of the Transfiguration with two conversations that spell out the inevitable outcome when love and goodness and righteousness are confronted by hatred, evil, and injustice. Mark's narrative is like a triptych, with Jesus on the mountain in the middle, and two stories either side about how his followers will come to know who he is and will experience his glory. Behind Mark's story about dazzling clothes and a voice speaking from heaven, we find the logic that leads us inevitably from Epiphany to Lent, from the mountain of Transfiguration to the hill of Calvary, where Jesus' true identity is proclaimed to the world. There's glory for you. Hardly the glory we were expecting. Closer, perhaps, to a knockdown argument that will lead us to see things somewhat differently. But that surely is what we expect of epiphanies.